All right, we've been going through the life of Elijah. And it's a massive amount of information, actually, in this part of the history of the Bible. So it's let's go to 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings is in the Old Testament, of course, it's history. Kings comes before Chronicles. 1 Kings 19, and we need to read some scriptures. I think some of you have already heard that message last Sunday night on Dear Elijah had a bit of a downer and how God got him out of it. And there are downers in the ministry, and that's a very, very instructive message, I felt, for those who are wanting to serve God and the battles that you will face. But I've got to get 1 Kings 19, and I'm going to read some of it so that we know where we're at. Okay, just to pick up where our reading went from, you remember Elijah went right down a long way, it was. If I use the map here, that doesn't cover it all, but up here you've got Damascus. You see that there? It's right up there in Syria where there's a lot of trouble going on today. And down here we've got Galilee, etc. But also we've got the word Dan here, so we're Dan. So some of the tribes of Israel are up in this area here, the 10 tribes. Judah's down here. This is feeding back for some reason. So the southern kingdom was more God-fearing. The line of David around Jerusalem here, with all the temple, didn't go into idolatry to the same degree that the northern kingdom did, the 10 tribes in the north and 2 in the south. So there's a lot of trouble brewing up here all the time because Baal worship's come in. There's been a marriage between wicked King Ahab, who was a Jew, but he married a Zidonian queen from up Tyre and Sidon way, and she brought with her all her Baal worship, which is nature worship. And this was taking off, and she was promoting it. She was using taxpayers' money to feed the priests of Baal, and to promote it as a state religion almost. So she was quite a thing to behold. God had called Elijah, remember, to take a stand on Mount Carmel. And what an amazing thing that was, where he prayed and God sent fire down upon his altar. And the people saw that. The prophets of Baal had been praying to their gods and cutting themselves and leaping on the altar. Nothing happened. And then you remember how Elijah prayed a simple prayer and God sent the fire down. The people in mass turned and said, "The Lord, he is God, not Baal. The Lord, he is God." So there's a turning of the people. But as you know, with people, not everybody in the crowd, every crowd might say that, but not everybody's necessarily going to follow God. So there's a sifting going on after that major turning. It was of God. It's wonderful that it happened. Now, Elijah must have been a very fit man. He ran from Jezreel, somewhere out here near Carmel, to Jezreel, to somewhere in this way here, about, I think it was 28 miles, I think, from memory. That's quite a run for a prophet. A lot of it was downhill, but nevertheless, it's rugged country. And he did that. The Bible says the hand of the Lord was on him, and he ran. So I think God gave him special strength to do that, but he actually beat the chariot, the royal chariot, to the gates of the palace. And that also means he was pretty excited about what had happened. They had a pretty good service that day, didn't they? A lot of people got saved and got right with God, and the altar call was, you couldn't do better than that, could you, with the fire of God falling on it. But then came this backslash. By the morning, of course, the Jezebel, the wicked queen, is ready to lynch him. Because on this mountain, Carmel, they had taken these prophets of Baal and had executed them, which was something in the Old Testament they were commanded to do as a nation. We don't have that, thankfully, as a church. But they had, as a nation, especially set apart from God, had to deal with that. And she's furious, absolutely furious. And she basically sends a message to Elijah and said, "By the gods, I'll have you. By this time tomorrow, I'll do the same to you as what you've done to my prophets." And that's interesting. She could have done that. She probably could have grabbed him out of bed during the night and done the job, but she seems to be holding back. It's a threat. Be careful not to believe all the threats you hear against you as a Christian. be alert to that. It could be dangerous, it could be serious, but be alert to the fact that God needs to just give you that confirmation. Rightly or wrongly, this dear man of God, when he heard that, he said, I'm out of here. And he ran for his life. So he went on a little bit of a short job, more than 28 miles this time. He goes about 100 miles down to the border here, which we can't see, below the Dead Sea here. And there he left his servant a day's journey, which means he probably toddled in for quite a few Ks, and found a juniper tree and just collapsed under that. God sent an angel, remember that? He went to sleep and he woke up, he found there was food prepared by the angel and water. And then the angel said, well, can you just rest? He went back to sleep, he woke up again, and the angel said to him, rise, Elijah, eat. The journey is too great for thee, too great for you. So that's where we see him. And then he pushed on down to Mount Sinai. Now, commentators say it's about another 200 miles. It's about 100 miles from Carmel to the border of Egypt there. That's 160 Ks. And then another 200 Ks to Mount Sinai, which he did in the strength of the food that the angel gave him, went 40 days and 40 nights. That's quite a long hike on foot, most of it, to get down there. And now he's had a time with the Lord, remember that? And God said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Which Kyle Dele says, not necessarily a rebuke, but opens up the prophet's heart. And he says, well, I've been very jealous for the Lord God. I've been on his side and standing for God. And he said, this is what's happened. This people have killed the prophets of the Lord, not Baal prophets, but the others. And he said, I'm the only one that's left here, and they're seeking my life to take it. Well, God gave him three, shall we say, signs. He was in a cave there, three amazing signs. What was the first one, do you remember? Or give me one in any order. Was it fish from heaven, or what was it?
Fire.
Fire, okay. So God made fire to pass over him. And the Bible says, but the Lord was not in the fire. What else happened there? There's an earthquake. And the rocks rent. But then the Bible says that the Lord was not in the earthquake. So God wasn't speaking to him through that. What else did I see? And there was a wind. And the wind, but the Lord was not in the wind. And then it says here, and after the fire, it's 19 verse 12, a still small voice, or the Hebrew has it, the sound of a gentle silence. It's interesting, isn't it? That's how lightly God spoke to him or assured him of his presence, just the sound of a gentle silence. Not exactly what Elijah was looking for, because his nature is that of prophet of fire and thunder, and it really symbolized for him in a sense what his life had been as ministry, and now what God was going to do at this critical juncture in his ministry. In other words, instead of the big national shake up in terms of God doing amazing things on a big mass meeting scale, God's going to be working in a quieter way and probably even a deeper level in the people's lives. We just want to follow that now and see where that leads so far as the ministry of this man and his successor goes. So, reading in 1 Kings 19, God says to him, verse 15, the Lord said unto him, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And he saw Damascus right up the top. So just go home now. Just return the way you came. Only 300 miles. Just get on the road there. And when you come, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Now Syria is in the news today. It's the same area. Syria is up this area around Damascus here. In those days, a very powerful nation. And he's saying, I want you, I'm commanding you now, Elijah, to come up out of the Negev, out of the desert, work your way back through here, through Jezebel's country here, and go another 100 miles from Jezreel to here. That's all. So that's 400 mile run to the next one, walk to the next one. Now he's taking his time. It probably took him 40 days to go down to So on our own, which it's not excessive, but you'd be working away at probably about 20 miles a day consistently for, you know. So he's to go up there, and God says, oh, I want you to go to Damascus, which is a foreign country. Israel didn't own that. There wasn't a place for Jews in that sense. And when you get there, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Well, that's interesting. God's going to send him out of his own nation. Be like God saying, oh, look, I want you to do something for me. I want you to go to communist China and crown President Ping's cousin to be the next premier. I mean, they'd love it, wouldn't they? wouldn't be very popular. He's just walking right into one of Israel's enemies, and this is his command. Okay, the next thing here is verse 16, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. Okay, now Israel's this northern section here. Judah's down here. In Israel today we think of the whole land, but this is in Bible terms now. I want you to go in now, and I want you to anoint a man by the name of Jehu. In those days they would use a ram's horn, probably with olive oil in it. They literally come and tip the oil on his head. So what have you done that for? So I'm now anointing you king. And the prophets usually got the job of anointing the kings, it appears, at this time. So there's only one problem there. Of course, there's a man already who's ruling there. And I'm sure he's going to love it when he finds out that Elijah's been there and taken upon himself, as far as he's concerned, to anoint an offsider. Someone who is a competitor, really. So, well, that's a good way to have bloodshed. Well, that's exactly what happened. But God has commanded him to do this. He commissioned him to do three things. And the third thing was, this is now, it's before he leaves the desert, God's giving him instruction. You've got to go to a foreign country and anoint another king there in the regime of Syria. You've got to go back to your own country and anoint Jehu to be king. And now, he says here, there's one more thing to do. In verse 16, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Mehalah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room, meaning in your place. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? So God said to him, look, I want you to prepare for a redundancy. That's what it sounds like, doesn't it? So what have I done? You know, I've been serving the Lord. No, it's not quite that way. He said, I want you to prepare, not for a redundancy, but for a successor. I want you to prepare someone who will be able to follow on and do the work that you're doing after you're gone. Now, it seems like a bit of a demotion, and people say, oh, this is terrible. If Elijah hadn't run away in fear like that and stayed put, so much more would have happened. I'm not sure about that, because a lot of good is coming out of this. God is not giving up on the whole program here, and God is being very kind to his servant. And I'm not quite so hard on Elijah as some are in their armchair commentaries. But that's just me. Could be wrong, but I don't feel there's a lot of rebuke here. I think it's very human what he's done, and I'm not saying that he shouldn't have found out whether God wanted to do it, but I know it's very human, but God didn't leave him. He's speaking to him and giving him directions. I mean, that's good, isn't it? So, those three things. He had three things to do. He had to anoint Hazael. He had to anoint Jehu. And he had to anoint Elisha. Now, as we read that, we find, and I was quite amazed today, and it's quite a complex, not complex, but a lot of material to try and piece together what's happening in Israel. A bit of Judah comes into this, and what's happening in Damascus at a leadership level at that time. So what we have, we're going to give you some things here which I hope will help you to look at this. I'm going to read you what Leon Wood's survey of Israel's history says to get a background to this. In relation now to anointing another or two leaders in the secular world, he says here, the two strongest ruling families of Israel reigned consecutively. So right now we're going to have, if when Elijah goes to anoint Jehu to be a king of Israel, there's going to be two kings. You know that's not going to work for very long. And they're going to rule consecutively, meaning at the same time. The two dynasties, or the two families, Jehu's dynasty ruled longer than Omri's. Now you remember Ahab was of the house of Omri, O-M-R-I. But we find Jehu's dynasty lasted 89 years against Omri's dynasty of 44. So about twice as long, which is interesting. Religiously, each dynasty was seriously deficient, says the writer here. But at least that of Jehu did not foster Baal worship as had that of Omri. Look at how God is working for the nation here. And you say, wow, this is a mess, which it is. Jehu, first king in this fifth dynasty, is best known for his slaughter of the fourth family, which is the family of Omri. God had foretold through Elijah 20 years before in 1 Kings 19, 15 to 17, which we just read then. Now, that is getting back 20 years before we're actually reading if this is going to happen. So right now, we've got Elijah there in the sand of the desert. He's going to pick himself up. He's going to do these three things. But they're not all going to happen in 24 hours. They're not even going to happen in a week or a month or a year. What I can see is that one of the very first things he did, when you put it in chronological order, the very first thing was there's no reason why you not do it. Or not. He went straight to anoint Elisha to be the successor to him in the prophet regime, the prophets. But as far as Jehu is concerned, and what Leon Wood is saying here, and I've checked it out, is a long time. It's 20 years before a prophet goes to Syria and tells Jehu he's going to be king. And about the same time, it's also soon after that. Sorry, to Hazael. Sorry. And soon after that, a prophet goes to Jehu and anoints Jehu from one of the school of the prophets there. But that's about 20 years after Elijah gets the message to do this. Now, I don't know, I've never seen that before, but that's the fact. I've looked at each way you look at it, and you see the number of chapters between it. You got 1 Kings 19, and when you want to get up to Jehu, you're looking at 2 Kings 9, 1 to 10, somewhere around there. So just even the number of chapters before, and there's quite a bit happening, and Elijah's still working. But he's working alongside of Elisha. And that's a precious thing. So that's going to help you to get a bit of a background then, because there's a lot of things happening here. And I haven't even been able to list them all. But what's going to happen now is that Elijah and Elisha are going to share a ministry together. And this is really God's helper for his tired servant. Elijah's not getting any younger. And even though he went to heaven in a whirlwind, or however he went, the Bible says he went supernaturally, he's still not a young man anymore. And so he needs someone to help him. And he was a great help and a companion there, and we're going to see something of the call of this man. Just Leon Wood's got some contrast here that summarised his thinking of Elijah and Elisha. They're quite different men. Elijah was raised in a poor area of Gilead, he said, near the desert. Elisha seemed to come from a more wealthy background. And we're going to read about that in somewhere. Where's Elisha's call? Is it chapter? Doesn't look right. 1 to 9. Calls Elisha. It's in the same chapter. Sorry. Verse 19 of chapter 19. So he departed from where? From Mount Sinai. He's doing what God said. He's going to go back, return. The key word is go, return. and found Elisha. So he's walked those 300 miles back to Jezreel there, and he's found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. And he with the 12th, and Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee." And he said unto him, "Go back again, for what have I done to thee?" And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people when they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. And that's an amazing call here of a young man to ministry. Now, it's Old Testament prophetic ministry. The New Testament ministry is a little different in many ways. The gospel's different. We don't go around chopping off wicked kings' heads and those sort of things. I don't really want to do that sort of thing. But here we see this. So we see here that Elijah came from a comparatively a sparse area in Gilead near the desert, and was raised, well, it appears, in a fairly poor area. This man seems to be in a more wealthy farming area, at least, because his father probably owns these 12 yoke of oxen. There's some who say that each son, usually, this is a little bit conjectural, but they said it has been known where you got a single plow behind an animal, just a single share to turn the sod over, and the animal's going to pull that thing through as you turn it over. And so to hasten the job, get the whole paddock done, you haven't got a multi-share plow and a big tractor pulling it, you've got oxen lined up. This man doing this furrow, behind him staggered now a bit with a second oxen or yoke of oxen, a yoke is usually two, with another furrow right here, and he's coming right next to that one to turn it into where that one's been pulled out. And then behind that's a third pair of oxen with the yoke across them pulling a third plough, and there's 12 of them, one after another, and the Bible says, and he was with the 12. And apparently, I don't know whether this is just story, but the tradition is that if he had 12 sons, they would be ploughing in order of age. That you'd have the eldest son first, working down son 1, 2, 3, and the 12th would have been young Elisha, the youngest probably of the family. David was the youngest of a big family too, wasn't he? God sometimes calls the youngest the most unlikely one. What, him? What about the older brother up here? Couldn't he be a good prophet? Well, probably, maybe he could, but the one that God wanted was tail end, rear end Charlie. See? So just bear that in mind. And I was just thinking about that earlier today. If you've got 12 older brothers, he's done a lot of learning in that home. If you're the 12th of 12, you learn a lot. If you're the eldest, you get away with being the big bully, perhaps, but and probably being the protector and got other things. But if you're number 12, you've got to take a lot of advice from people. Is that right, Joseph? Number 9. He's got to say yes, sir, no, sir, to all his brothers and sisters. And listen and be very attentive and very educable to all this wise advice, you see. That's not easy sometimes. But just like God called David, God called this unlikely man, the 12th son, in this family here, and called him on the job. He was a busy man. He's a man who knew how to work. Who does God call? Well, not people sitting out there usually and meditating on the stars, or, you know, smoking dope, whatever you do to get hired as a Hindu. No, these are people who are busy, productive, and God looks down and says, I want this guy here. He knows how to work. He knows how to get along with 11 other people, plus his mum and dad. Extended family. Just little thoughts that come as we look at this. So Elijah comes along, the man of God, and he's got a cape of some sort, a mantle. It's like a bit like a coat, I suppose. And he was known for this, probably one of the few garments he had. And he comes along, and Elisha's working with the oxen like this. He just comes along and takes his coat off and slips it over the young man's shoulders like this. And everything comes to a halt. And Elisha turns around to Elijah and says, "Would you just hold on a minute, sir? I'm really wanting to do what God wants. Would you just let me just run home and kiss my mum and dad goodbye before I give my whole life to God?" He said, "Well, what have I done to you?" Sometimes older people, when a preacher comes, a young man comes and says, "God's called me to the ministry," they sometimes test them a bit, because it's a big decision. It's a big decision. And I remember hearing of a young man who went to see one of the tough old ministers in America, Independent Baptist, and it was John Rawlings, I think. And I said, "Pastor, God has called me to preach." And he said, "Nah, mate, he hasn't called you to preach. Forget it." So the man went away a bit crestfallen, and he came back, you know, some days later. He said, "God's called me to preach." He said, "No." I said, the young man, I think, made about a third attempt. He said, "I don't care what you say. God's called me to preach. I'm going to preach whether you tell me I can or not." "Can't." He said, "God bless your son. Get into it." See? "What have I done to thee? Is this really what you want to do? Do you understand what you're getting into? Do you understand the calling and the responsibility? It's a great privilege, but also there's some unique pressures there which come in serving God in that special way." And I'm sure missionaries know about it too, Jane and Peter. So that's got a special audience here tonight. So he embarks on a shared ministry. And it's interesting, he takes the oxen, which I believe must have been his share of the business, slays them there and then, flays them and put it on an altar to God, and uses the plough, wooden plough, as the wood to make the fire, as a sort of a burnt offering to the Lord. And or it must be more than burnt offering, because it says he gave unto the people and they did eat. He had a sort of a farewell party as well as an offering to the Lord. He slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people and they did eat. And then he arose, went after Elijah and ministered unto him. It's a bit of a letdown, isn't it? What did you do that first week? He said, "I just did what he told me to do." Really? Did you get to do any preaching? No, no. Any miracles? No, no. Well, what sort of things? Well, you read further on. Elisha became known as the man who poured water on the hands of Elijah. That's how it's remembered. When the armies were in trouble and they're running out of water, they said, "Well, there's a man here, Elisha. He was the apprentice of the great man Elijah. And he's here. He was the man that used to pour water on the hands of Elijah." Now, this is the days before drink faucets and taps and things, isn't it, right? So someone had to go down to the river and get a bucket full of, or an animal skin full of water. And he'd say, "Here, so let me just pour this," as he washed his hands for his meals or something, his face and turn, poured water on the hands of Elijah, cooked his meals, his, what we use it sometimes call as the, in the army terms, his batman, or the man who looks after the colonel's clothes and all his cooking and all the things he needs. And he served him and kept serving him. And what I can see is that he served him, had a shared ministry for approximately 10 years according to Wood's chronology. There was an overlap of about 10 years here. And that was good of the Lord to do that, wasn't it? Because he was able to pray with the man of God, to see the man of God in action, to learn his ways, to meet the people that he's ministering to, because he ministered in a wide area to the various schools of the prophets, to see him under various circumstances, interacting with royalty and different things. He's doing quite a long apprenticeship, isn't he? A long a shared ministry there. But the day is going to come when Elijah is going to go up to heaven. So let's take a jump. There's a lot in between there. Go to 2 Kings 2:15. 2 Kings 2:15. Chapter 2, verse 1, we'll start there, sorry. This is the second book of Kings, chapter. There's quite a gap, isn't there, here? There's a lot of things happening there, and we will. Chapter 2, verse 1. It came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Gilgal was the place of the first encampment of the children of Israel after they'd crossed the Jordan. The place where the stones were that they put in the River Jordan and on the bank. So he went there to Gilgal, which is the place where the children of Israel crossed. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel." Elisha said unto him, "As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha. Now what we're seeing here is a little look into the sort of ministry they're having. He's going on a predetermined circuit. You could call him a circuit-riding preacher. He's going, but these are schools of prophets. These are young men training for ministry. And he's having a tremendous ministry with these young prophets. And we notice as we read further, they had their wives and their families in these encampments at these various places. So he goes to Gilgal and says, "Wait here, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel." And Elisha said unto him, "As the Lord liveth," verse 2, "as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." So they went down to Bethel. The sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, they're going to have it's strange what they're saying to this young man. "Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today?" He said, "Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. Don't talk about it." Somehow these prophets knew that God was going to take Elijah on that day. Now whether it was a prophecy which he himself had given amongst them, they all seemed to know that this was D-Day and Elijah's going to be taken somehow, perhaps in death, and Elisha's going to lose his leader and his champion. Chapter 4, "And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. And he said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha. Now they weren't strangers. This has been going on already for chapters and chapters, and for 10 years. It seems that Elijah has founded these schools, and for 10 years, Elijah and Elisha are going around to the various places to be opening the Word of God, the law of God, and preaching the Word of God, and teaching them how to teach, and teaching them how to be prophets, and teaching them about the one true and living God in the midst of a very, very chaotic political scene. That's what struck me here. These are not easy times. When Jehu is anointed king, there's an immediate bloodbath. You can read about it, and you've read about it. And he's cutting off heads everywhere and getting the 70 of the sons of Ahab's heads in a basket and taking them somewhere and putting them on the side of the road. And he said, "Well, I'm rather glad I live in Australia." And then you've got the king of Syria, and he's making forays into Israel as well, and he's knocking off some of their people and creating havoc. So there's a time of international war. There's a time of civil war. There's a time where the old regime is still hanging on to the idolatry of Baal worship. In the midst of all this bloodshed and political chaos, there's a movement of God's growing. You see that? In these little settlements, there's peace, and God is working in young people's hearts, and it's spreading to their families and to their children. And these two men, and particularly the older man, is having a ministry of planting the Word of God deep in them for the future. He's now planning, and some things aren't going to happen until Elisha's gone to heaven. As far as Jehu's concerned, Elijah goes to heaven before Jehu comes on the scene, about chapter 9 of this book. And about the same time, Joram is assassinated and by Hazael. And so a lot of these things are going to happen after he's gone to heaven. But that's what God told him in the desert there at Mount Sinai. Verse 5, and the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? You're going to lose your leader. That's the way I understand that. He answered, yeah, I know. Hold ye your peace. Verse 6, Elijah said unto him, tarry, I pray thee, here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. He said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went, this is at Jordan, and stood to view afar off, and they too stood by Jordan. Elijah took his mantle, that's the one that he'd put on the shoulders temporarily on young Elisha, that which marked him out as being God's man, and he wrapped it together, a bit like a bit of a whip sort of thing, a big fat whip, and he smote the waters, the whip, he hit it down on the River Jordan's waters, and they were divided hither and thither. They divided, and so they too went over on dry ground, probably the same place where the children of Israel went over on dry ground many years before coming the other way. He's going out to the wilderness. Why he's driven that way, I don't know. Because there's some things he didn't know about his end either, as you will see in a minute. And verse 9, came to pass when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. So he knew he was going. He wasn't sure how he was going. He might have had a bit of an idea. Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. If this responsibility is going to come upon me, as the younger man, this is really what God wants for me to do what you're doing now and to go around to these various Bible camps, these Bible settlements, and continue the work that you've so wonderfully started and developed. It's a huge responsibility financially. Now, these people have to be fed and watered. When they've got to cut down trees, they've got to find implements. And sometimes axe heads come off and alas, master is borrowed. A lot of homely things come out of this. And miracles have taken place because these people are trusting God to give up their time, to study God's word, yes, to make their dwellings and do what they can and get a bit of bush tucker while they're doing. And it's all going to come back on the man of God, their spiritual well-being, their family well-being, the state of their children, the state of their physical health and their food. Plus, what is God going to do with this? And he said, would you please? He said, have you got any requests before I go? And he said, verse 9, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. Now, I'm just going to put my little bib in here. I believe what he's asking for is a measure of God's spirit that was on Elijah to be upon him to do God's work. That's anointing. Anointing in the Old Testament was to be a prophet, a priest, or a king. And what Elisha is saying, if I am to be stand as anointed, the prophet of Israel in that sense, with the recognition of all these younger prophets, I need more than I have now, I need a double portion of what you have. The Spirit of God on you, call it if you like, the Spirit of Elijah. Verse 10, and he said, thou hast asked an hard thing. Why is it hard? Because it wasn't for him to confer. It wasn't for Elijah to say, oh, no worries, you know. God and I have got a real good understanding here. I'm sure we're no problem. Let me lay hands on you. It's all you'll be fine. He'd say, I can't guarantee that. God is going to do this for you in the place of leadership when I'm gone. But what I can say to you, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee, but if not, it shall not be so. Now, I don't know why he said that, but he said, if you see me go, so it looks like he knew in some way he's going to go without dying, okay? Because otherwise he said, if you see me die. He said, when you see me go, if you see me go, then I believe that'll be an indication that God will grant you your desire for a double portion of the Spirit of God to enable me to do what God wants me to do. If you ever think about going into ministry, I just want to tell you what D.L. Moody said. It is foolish to try and do God's work without God's power. You might burn yourself out anyway. This is the man of God who's ended up face down in the sand in the desert before. But I mean, I'm not saying there's physical costs as well. Understand that. But without the Spirit of God's empowerment, then, and the assurance of that, then I would not take on this sort of special ministry, shall I say it that way, of being a called prophet, a called pastor, a called missionary, living full-time by the gospel, giving your whole life for it. You need to know that God's enabling power is on you to do the job. So verse 11 says, and it came to pass as they still went on and talked. I love that. They talked one to another. That behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Now it looked like it's horses of fire, appeared that, but and then another aspect, it seemed like a whirlwind. Elijah standing up there watching his spiritual father, shall we say, and mentor, and dear friend now, and he cried, my father, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. He took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces, which is a sign in the east of grief. Rip. Going to miss this man. Been like a spiritual father to me. And then it says here, and he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him. So he was there to see Elijah go. Elijah said, I can't guarantee this because this is divinely bestowed upon those whom God has chosen for these special tasks. But he said, if you see me go, it's possible. This may happen. In addition to that, what dropped down out of those clouds was this old garment called Elijah's mantle. Symbolic of the prophetic office, that same old mantle that the old man of God put upon the young man's shoulders in the field there when they were ploughing there. And Elisha saw it, cried, my father, the horseman, and he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and went, and he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him. He went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. He's got to go across again, doesn't he? Impossible task. Cross it without getting mighty wet. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, so he took that old coat and he stood there. What did Elijah do coming this way? He hit that water. He said, Lord, here I am. Whack. Let's see what happened. Did it work for him? And they parted hither and thither. Verse 14, Elisha went over. It was a symbol that God had answered that prayer and just helped this man to know that God was with him for this very important task that he's going to do for many, many years to come actually Elisha had a lot longer ministry than Elijah did in terms of time. So he crosses to Jericho, crossing there, and when the sons of the prophets, which were to view, they were looking out there watching across the river, saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. Now it's interesting here that this anointing was recognized by some godly people. I think that's a good point if you're thinking of ministry. People of God will look at this. I mean, praying people, serious-minded people, people walking with God and saying, "I just think that the Lord's hands on this young man." And then, you know, you watch him and you say, "Well, yes, God has called him." He says, "I think God wants to be on the ministry." We say, something inside says, "Yes, this is of the Lord." Great confirmation there. I wouldn't be going out, everybody saying no. If half saying no, half saying yes, I wouldn't give up on the idea. But you just might have a very carnal group. But it is important that you have that recognition of that call before you launch out from at least a quorum of godly spiritual people. In verse 16, and they said, and they were mixed up about this, and they said, "Behold, now there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, I pray thee, and seek thy master, lest peradventure the Spirit of the Lord hath cast him up and taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or in some valley." So they're a bit disbelieving that he's actually gone, that he might have been caught up in a whirlwind and he might be somewhere else injured, and they should at least go and at least check to see if he's okay. And he said, "You shall not send. You don't need to do that." And when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Well, send then. If you're really bothered about it, go look. If he's not there, that's what I'm telling you, he's not there." They sent therefore 50 men, and they sought 3 days, search party, but found him not. When they came again to him, for he tarried at Jericho, he said unto them, "Did I not say unto thee, go not?" And the men of the city came, said unto Elisha, "Behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is naught, and the ground barren." It seems to be that it was salty or bitter or something. And he said, "Bring me a new cruse and put salt therein." And they brought it to him, and he went forth under the spring of the waters and cast the salt in there and said, "Thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters, there shall not be from henceforth any more death or barren land." So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. He went up from thence unto Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children, by the way, these are youths, out of the city, and mocked him, and said unto him, "Go up, bald head, you go up too." You lost. I like this. Elijah must have been a bald man, I reckon. Says, "Well, you're bald too. Go up, thou bald head." And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth 2 she bears out of the wood and tear 40 and 2 youths of them. And he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. Strange things happened to some of the Old Testament prophets. Strange signs were given. This is God's way of validating this man's call, and he's going to have a wonderful ministry. In fact, just to let you into a secret, when you count up the miracles that Elijah did and the miracles that Elisha did, and I haven't done this, I think, for a long time, Elisha did exactly twice the number of miracles that Elijah did. A double portion of God's Spirit. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, thank you for this window into the lives of these precious people, Elijah and Elisha. Lord, as we follow their history, we thank you for them standing against evil in very, very difficult days, turbulent days politically,
Terribly discouraging days with apostasy just running rife through the general population, immorality following with it. And yet we have this precious group of people, a mixed bunch as we can see here, and yet you're doing a work amongst them which is going to last for a long time. And we help you, help us, Lord, we pray thee to understand this pastoral ministry that needs to go on in our own land, where there's such widespread apostasy and turning, people turning from you, that you will bless the remnant of your people, those young people, young families, schools of the prophets, and bless the preaching of the word and multiply the word among them. Establish them, Lord, as the salt of the earth in this polluted nation in which we live, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.